Please join me in Luke chapter number 3 as we now transition to the New Testament gospel story of John the Immerser, who is the forerunner of Jesus the Christ. And Luke does a kindness to those of us that enjoy chronology by providing us the names and positions of several different persons that were in power at the time of John's arrival on the scene. The first thing it says is, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the last Caesar that we were talking about was Augustus Caesar, who died in the summer of 14. And just as a thought for us, Jesus would have been 20 years of age at that time when the adopted son of Augustus became the new emperor, and that would be Tiberius Caesar, who was in his mid-50s when he came to power. Now, the next person on the list is this, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. So Pontius Pilate is the fifth Roman prefect of Judea, Samaria, and of Idumea. And he came to this position in 26. And he was probably not directly appointed by Tiberius, but rather by a man that was kind of running things for Tiberius at that time, a man by the name of Sejanus. And the reason why that is significant is because Sejanus eventually attempts a coup and fails and ends up killed, and anyone associated with him is pretty much purged from the empire. And that's all happening in 31. And it's only because he's so far away from all of this turmoil that Pontius Pilate survived that purge. But a few years later, just a couple of years later, when Jesus is on trial and Pilate is trying to release him, he is threatened with these words, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." And immediately, Pilate turns around and lets Jesus be crucified at their demands, even though he knew that he was innocent of the charges. And it has been suggested, Paul Meyer in particular was the one that really pushed this, that it was his connection to Sejanus that made Pilate so open to this political pressure at this moment in the story. Now, Pontius Pilate is an interesting figure. When he first arrives in Judea, he sends his troopers up to Jerusalem with their ensigns that had the portrait or the bust of Tiberius Caesar on them, as well as some of the other images that they used as Roman military units, like hands and eagles and bears and wolves. Now, the Jewish people of the first century believed that any image was a violation of the Old Testament law. Josephus makes this very clear. And so when these standards showed up in Jerusalem's Praetorian Tower, that would be the Tower of Antonia, and perhaps even on the edges of the temple itself, the Jewish people had a fit, because they had had their religion protected by Roman law for centuries by this point. And so immediately a bunch of the Jewish people go down to Caesarea on the coast where Pilate is at and demand that he have these images that offend the Jewish religion removed. And he refuses and tells them to get lost, effectively. And so they don't get lost. They keep protesting. And then he eventually has them brought into an assembly, probably in the little racetrack right next to the Seaside Palace. And there he tells them if they don't disperse, he will have them beaten and killed. And they say it doesn't matter, that they will willingly die for their faith. But those images have to be removed. And so here is Pontius Pilate, brand new to the area, being faced with this potential uprising over his decision to take the images to the city of Jerusalem. And so he blinks. He gives up and has the images removed. And no images are taken up to Jerusalem again by a Roman unit until 66, whenever the great 12th Legion comes there because of some Jewish unrest, and then that legion gets completely destroyed, which is the kickoff to the war that ends up with the temple being destroyed. So another thing that we should understand about Pontius Pilate is that sometime in his administration, he decided that the cost of another aqueduct bringing water from over by Bethlehem to Jerusalem should be footed out of, or paid for out of, temple funds, because the temple was a major user of water, and it would have been. They were using water every day in the sacrificial system. When the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities didn't agree, he just simply went in by force and confiscated the money from the temple treasury to pay for this new aqueduct. And that did not go over well with the Jewish people. And there is a possibility that Jesus makes reference to some Jews that were killed during that confiscation operation in his preaching. Now, the big thing that we know Pontius Pilate about is that he's the guy that allows Jesus to be crucified in 33. The next guy on the list, it says, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, we've already talked about Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He has been tetrarch of Galilee since 4 BC. He is an older man by now, quite a bit. And he had been an early contender to be the king of the Jews entirely, but he'd lost that out to his half-brother Archelaus. He will himself have a trial of Jesus for just a few minutes before Jesus is killed. And Herod is probably best remembered for the fact that he kills John the Immerser, whose story we're kind of telling now. And then it says his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, Philip is also reigning since his father's death in 4 BC. His region is immediately east of the Sea of Galilee. And then it says, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. This man was governing a place just immediately west of Damascus. And there is interaction between the Jewish people and the kingdom of Abilene. In fact, there's a Jewish population there. And then verse number 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was designated as high priest in 6, shortly after the first Roman prefect arrived in the country. And he remained in that position for the next 10 years until a future prefect decided that it needed to be handed off to somebody else. However, Annas was a pretty astute politician. And so he managed to get his sons and a son-in-law and other people that were kind of beholden to him, he managed to get all these guys appointed at some time as high priest. And so Annas was effectively like the godfather of the high priesthood. And that is exactly how we will see him in the gospel story later, that everybody defers to him as high priest, even though he is not the official Roman high priest. Now, the Caiaphas that we see mentioned here is the son-in-law of Annas. And he was appointed as high priest by the Roman prefect in 16. And he remained in that position right up past the time of Jesus. That is one of the longest periods of high priest during the timing of the gospel stories. So during all of this time, which effectively we understand it being 28 is when John begins his ministry. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, John has to be in his mid-30s at this time, just based on when he was born. And more than likely, his mother and father have passed from the scene. And he had the ability to become a priest in the temple, provided the conditions of him serving as a Nazirite did not stop him from offering sacrifices. Certainly, he would have been able to do some of the other priestly work. But that job would have been available to him starting in his 20s and then full-blown priesthood by the time he hit 30. But we don't know if he left the priesthood in order to do this work of God, or if he never went into the priesthood, but just simply waited for the timing. All we know is what it says here, is that in 28, apparently, he hears the word of God, that he must now start his ministry in preparing the way for the Messiah. And he does it in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness of Judea is the dry, scrubby area on the east side of the Judean highlands, the Judean hills. And so it's on the slope that goes down into mostly the Dead Sea area, but a little bit of the extreme low part or extreme south part of the Jordan Valley, the area that would be south of the city of Jericho. Now, there are some people that have suggested in recent years that perhaps John was an Essene. Maybe he was even at the community at Qumran, which was an Essene community. I understand why they want to promote that idea. John does have some things in common with the Essenes, such as he doesn't get married, and he lives a very basic lifestyle, and he's in the wilderness, and he's calling for everybody to repent, and he is doing all of this with a water ceremony of immersion. Many of those things are similar to what was going on in the Essene community at Qumran. But I don't believe he was part of that community, because he had a very specific responsibility of identifying the Messiah. and the Qumran people were not into that part of the story, shall we say. They thought of things more of as a larger group, I believe. Now, verse number 3, it says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming an immersion of repentance for, or more literally, according to the language here, into the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we go through the text of the New Testament, you will notice right away that no matter what translation I'm reading, and right now we're using the English Standard Version, when I come to the word baptism or baptize or Baptist or anything like that, I substitute the word immersion. And the reason I do that is because it clarifies what it is that we're talking about here. Baptism is actually an English transliteration of the Greek word, baptisma. It doesn't tell us what the word means. The word means to dunk. It means to dip. It means to push underwater. And so I want to be very clear in our mental picture of what we're seeing here throughout the New Testament when it talks about baptism. It is not where you sprinkle a little water on top of a baby's head or even on top of an adult's head. It's not pouring a little tiny water on top of somebody's head. It is full body immersion. Now, more than likely, it's not being dunked backward, but rather being kind of pushed down into a squatting position into the water. And the reason I say that is because that seems to have been the way that the Jewish people were already accustomed to doing in compliance with all the Old Testament passages dealing with ceremonial washing. If the washing was a full body washing, then they would simply enter a pool that typically had running water. These pools, man-made pools, are called mikvah for the singular, mikvaot for plural, and they're all over the Israeli ruins in Israel. And so they would basically squat down and bring their whole body, including their head, underneath the water and then come back up again. And that was the ceremony of immersion or water cleansing. When the Christian apologist and teacher named Tertullian was writing about baptism or immersion in right around 200 A.D., he described the ceremony being used in the church at that time, and he described it as being face forward, like as in squatting, three times, you know, once in the Father, once in the Son, once in the Holy Spirit, and in living water, otherwise known as running water, which was something we know that the Jews did in their mikvaot. And they even prefer to use cold water. We also know that Jewish people living around the Roman Empire and beyond, if they did not have a full-blown synagogue, which would have a water tank in it, an immersion tank, they would set up their prayer place next to a river with running water because they needed to be able to go through their ceremonies of immersion as part of their prayer services and even in their cleansing ceremonies according to the Old Testament law. So in this case, John is taking things to the next level based on what God is directing him to do. And he's calling for the people down by the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. You need to repent and get yourself ready for the coming of the Messiah. You need to get your life cleaned up. And so once they would repent and confess and acknowledge that they were starting over again, he would immerse them in water, moving them into the state of having their sins forgiven. So that's the phrasing we see here. He was proclaiming an immersion of repentance into the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is all about changing the way you think about stuff. You quit thinking about it in your old way, start thinking about it in God's way. Because if you do that process in your head, in your heart, that's the Jewish way of thinking, then that will affect your actions. And we'll see that in John's message in other places as well. Now, verse number 4, Luke goes into the fulfillment. It says, as it is written in the book or the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of he who is. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways. Now, all of that is what you would do if you have a VIP coming to your town. You go out and you fill in the potholes, you knock down the speed bumps, you make the crooked places straightaways and wider, because when the VIP comes to your place, you don't want any impediment in his way. And so in Isaiah, Isaiah is picturing prophetically the herald of the Messiah, telling everyone that they've got to get their lives in better order for the coming of the king. They've got to fill up their spiritual potholes, knock down their spiritual high places, and fix those crooked lives and make them ready for the coming of the ultimate VIP, the Messiah. Now back to the text. Verse number 6, the rest of the quote from Isaiah is, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, those of you that have been my students for a while, you know exactly where I'm going to go next, don't you? The name of God is He Who Is, Yahweh, or the shortened form, Yah. The word salvation, Shua. So, Yahoshua is Jesus' name in Hebrew. It literally means He Who Is salvation. And so, the prophecy in Isaiah, quoted here by Luke, is that all flesh shall see Yahoshua. All flesh shall see Jesus, who is the salvation that we're waiting for. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark just passes real quickly over John's ministry, just simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. That's actually a quote from Malachi, which is being used here as an introduction to the Isaiah passage. Who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of He Who Is, make his paths straight. John appeared immersing in the wilderness and proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, or into the forgiveness of sins. So John's ministry and message, very much abbreviated in Mark, because Mark likes to tell a quick story, because that's what Peter did, and that's who his ultimate source seems to be. Now, he does tell us the big response. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being immersed by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So you've got these huge crowds streaming to him from Judea and especially from the city of Jerusalem itself. Remember, Jewish men were required every year to show up at the temple for Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, and they often brought their families with them. And so there were this huge influx of religiously oriented travelers that would come to Jerusalem, and many of them passed by the fords of the Jordan, that is, the crossing points of the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. And that's where John sets up shop, according to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so he's got probably tens of thousands of people easily showing up over and over and over again. And they are hearing his message, and they are repenting, and they are being immersed into this status of forgiveness, where they're prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Because everybody knows the Messiah's got to be on the verge. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that countdown clock is almost over. In fact, John began his ministry in the first year of the last seven-year cycle of that countdown. That's based on it starting in the time of Ezra, when he declared that the wall around Jerusalem should be rebuilt. So these guys are wound up tight spiritually and with great messianic expectations. And John is their big-time preacher. And he is extraordinary. He's not like a usual person, because verse 6 says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." So he's a Nazirite, so his hair is long, his beard is long, and he has simple clothing, and he eats simple food. He's eating off the land. He's eating probably these dried or these roasted locust giant grasshoppers and whatever wild honey is available and whatever vegetation might be edible in the area. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk more about this amazing prophet.